You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
It's an honor to be with you this morning, and I am certainly indebted to Southwestern Seminary for the great preparation it gave me for ministry. You know, if there is one thing I could do differently about my seminary career, it would be I wish I had taken even more advantage of the great opportunities that were here at Southwestern. I was so anxious to get that degree, that diploma, and get out of here that I didn't avail myself completely of all the great opportunities. And I would just say to those of you who are students, you will never have a better opportunity to sit under a gifted faculty like you have here at Southwestern. Take advantage of every moment you have here, because this is the foundation for the rest of your ministry. So thank you so much, faculty and administration, for what you're doing here at Southwestern Seminary. It is great to see the great renaissance that has taken place here, especially over these last 8 years under Dr. Patterson's leadership here. These last several weeks have been just unreal and surreal for me. Dr. White mentioned some of the trouble I got myself in a couple of weeks ago. And it's just really incredible, the experience of coming home every night after doing dozens of interviews and coming home and turning on all the cable news programs and just watching them cuss and discuss you endlessly, you know, and not being able to talk back except to the television set. And it's a little bit frustrating sometimes. And the other night I was driving home from a church committee meeting, and I had the radio on trying to listen to the presidential debate that was going on out, I think, in Las Vegas, and hear the candidates talking about me by name, and Governor Romney trying to get Governor Perry to disavow Pastor Jeffress. I mean, I almost drove off the road. I mean, I couldn't believe having to listen to that and so forth. But you know what? All of the hoopla that has gone on in the ministry or in the media is no surprise to me. This whole controversy has not been about politics. It's not really been about Mormonism or the vocabulary I use to describe Mormonism. The real issue has been the exclusivity of Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's what the issue is. Are there many ways to God, or is there one way to God? And you know, again, I don't expect the world at large to understand that. But what has surprised me through the hundreds and hundreds of letters I've received is the number of Christians, the number of Southern Baptists who are greatly confused on this matter. A Southern Baptist who would say, why in the world would you criticize another religion? Don't you understand all paths lead to the same God? You know, the research is very clear. 57%, one poll says, 57% of born-again Christians believe there are multiple paths to God. Now, Dr. Roy Fish sums it up well when he says, you know, if you really believe that everybody is saved and everybody is going to heaven, why in the world would you go across the ocean or even walk across the street to share your faith with somebody else? There is nothing that inhibits the gospel message. There is nothing that discourages evangelism more than the belief that there are multiple ways to God. Now, a lot of those confused people who wrote me are people who are right now sitting in the pews of the churches where you are ministering right now, or you will one day minister. And that is why, as ministers of the gospel, those of us here who are ministers of the gospel are training to be ministers of the gospel, we cannot stutter on this issue. We have to be clear about what the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And I don't think there is any better passage in the Bible that explains the essence of the gospel than the one we're going to look at briefly this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I realize I am preaching to the choir, so to speak, today. But I want to help you identify what the essence of the gospel is and how you can communicate it clearly to those God has given you to minister to. Colossians, chapter 1. You'll remember the book of Colossians is about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's the theme of it. Jesus Christ is sufficient. You don't need any other philosophy. You don't need any other religion. Jesus Christ has done it all. He has sufficiently saved us. He has sufficiently secured us. And he has sufficiently empowered us to live a victorious life. Now that is the theme of the book of Colossians. And in chapter 1, Paul talks about the centrality of Jesus Christ in creation, in the church, and in the gospel message. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul begins this section that is the essence of the gospel by first of all reminding us of man's problem. Look at verse 21 of Colossians 1. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. I want you to notice here these three phrases that describe every person's problem who is born onto this planet. First of all, Paul says we are born alienated from God. That word alienated, as you know, means to be cut off or estranged from. It is a word that describes a condition that is both persistent and permanent. The Bible says when we are born into this world, we are born cut off, estranged from God. Now, most of the people in your pews do not understand that truth. Most people believe we are born into this world morally neutral, spiritually neutral. And if throughout the course of our life, the good things we do outweigh the bad things we do, then God makes the decision at the end to allow us into heaven. But that is not what the gospel message is. Listen to John 3:18, in which Jesus said, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Begotten Son of God." The Bible says in Romans 1, God has already declared all of us guilty the moment we enter this world. We are guilty. The sentence has been announced, eternal death. We are like prisoners on death row awaiting our final execution. That is how the Bible presents man's condition. People say, well, how could that be? How is it that I am born guilty? That just doesn't seem fair. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul explains it. He says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. I don't understand everything about that verse, but I know in some inexplicable way, when Adam sinned, we were counted guilty for Adam's sin. I know all the theories about seminal and federal headship. I don't know the explanation for that. But I know when Adam sinned, his guilt was credited to my account. And people who say that's not fair, you know what I say to them? Every hour of every day, you confirm Adam's decision by the choices you make. You're guilty because of what Adam did, but you confirm that decision by what you do every day. And when people want to press that, well, that's not fair that I'm held accountable for what somebody else did. Always point them back further down in Romans 5 when Paul basically says this. If you think it's unfair that we're held accountable for what one man did, let me share with you something that is more unfair, and that is that we should be counted as righteous because of what one man, the second Adam, did in Christ Jesus. So don't charge God with being unfair. The gospel is unfair. The gospel is unfair that we should get credited for what somebody else did on our behalf. But I'm grateful for the unfairness of God in that account, aren't you? Paul says we are born alienated. Secondly, we are born, man is hostile in mind. He is hostile to the things of God. Now, some people say, well, not everybody's hostile toward God. Well, some people express their hostility openly toward God. I think of Robert Ingersoll, the great atheist of the 19th century, and in our lifetime, or at least in my lifetime, Madeline Murray O'Hare, the great atheist of the 20th century. I mean, they were blatant in their hostility toward God. God, if you're really up there, strike me dead, they would say regularly. Apparently, God had better things to do, but he finally did get around to answering their prayer request. They're both deader than a doornail. I was talking to Madeline Murray O'Hare's son the other day in Washington, D.C. When those killers found Madeline Murray O'Hare, they decapitated her, they dismembered her, and put her body parts in a steel drum. That was the end of the atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare. But you know, some people aren't that open. They're not that sure about their atheism to be that bold. But they express a secret hostility toward God every time they sin against God. And that's what the second phrase, a third phrase means. Man is engaged in evil deeds. Our hostility toward God is proved by the way we continually disobey His words. And ladies and gentlemen, that hostility toward God is not reserved for non-Christians. Every time you and I sin against God, every time we say yes when God says no, or every time we say no when God says yes, we are showing a seething hostility toward our Creator. Our hostility toward God is seen in our evil deeds. Now, what is our condition before God? We are alienated, cut off. We are hostile in mind. We are constantly sinning against God. And for that reason, God is completely justified in having declared us guilty, having sent us to eternal separation from God. God could have left us in that state. You know, when you really understand the sinfulness of man, the question changes from why doesn't God save everyone to why does God save anyone? God answers that question in this next session. Look at verse 22. Even though we were hostile, alienated from God, God instigated a rescue plan from commuting our death sentence and giving us eternal life. Notice the originator of that plan beginning in verse 22. And yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him. He is the one who instigated this rescue plan for us. And the rescue plan was meant to reconcile you to God. Now, you know that word reconcile, apokatalasso. It is a word that refers to two people who were in a relationship. One person decides to wander away from that relationship. And the aggrieved party decides to take the first step in reconciling that relationship, to change it from hostility back to harmony. And that is a perfect word to describe what God has done for us. God's not the one who broke off His relationship with us. We are the ones who have wandered away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone unto His own way. But God, in that greatest act of humility, made the first step in reconciling that relationship with us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave Himself as a propitiation for our sins. How did He reconcile us? Look at the price of the plan in verse 22. He has reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. It took the flesh and blood body of Jesus Christ, bleeding on Calvary to wash away, to atone for our sins. And the Bible says, He, God, who knew no sin, made Jesus, who knew no sin, righteousness for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:8, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, those of you who know your American history, you know that at the end of World War II, after we defeated Germany and Japan, that we spent billions and billions of dollars rebuilding those nations that had once been our avowed enemies. The Marshall Plan in rebuilding Europe, General MacArthur's occupation of Japan. And I'm sure those of you who are here who lived through that time probably had some difficulty with that. Why in the world would we spend billions of dollars helping, aiding our former enemies who were absolutely resolute in destroying us? Well, our government made a decision that it was advantageous for us to take those who were enemies and try to turn them into friends. Now, God paid a greater price than we ever paid in that rebuilding program. He paid with the death of His own Son in order to turn us from enemies of God into friends of God. But what was His motivation for doing that? Why did He do it? Unlike our nation, He had no self-interest. He had nothing to gain at all by paying that price and turning us from enemies into friends. Don't let people tell you, well, God was lonely up in heaven and He just needed some people to fellowship with. Listen, God existed billions and trillions and gazillions of years without us. He was doing just fine. There is only one reason God paid that ultimate price to save you and me. Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. It is only because of the love of God that He was willing to pay this ultimate price. And what did He do it for? What was the purpose of the plan? Look at it in verse 22 again. In order to present us holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. That word holy, as you know, is a word that means to set apart for a special purpose. God has a purpose for you. And you know, there are people you're going to minister to who wonder, have I so messed up in life? Have I so rebelled against God that God can no longer use me? Look at this verse. Point them to this word, holy. He redeemed you so that He could set you apart for Himself as holy and fulfill the great plan for you. I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans not for calamity, but for your welfare. Plan to give you a future and a hope. Secondly, the word blameless. That word blameless was a word that was used to describe the temple sacrifices. As you know, the temple sacrifices had to be spotless, without any blemish at all. And the Bible says when you trust in Christ as your Savior, God looks at you as absolutely blameless. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed your transgressions from you. Your people need to hear that regularly. They're wondering, Pastor, with all that I've done in the past, how could God ever forgive me? He promises to make you blameless. And then this third phrase is my favorite one. He makes us beyond reproach. It's a phrase that refers to not having a fear of further punishment. We don't have to worry that at some future time, God is going to say, you know that sin I forgave you of? I think we need to reconsider that. I think we need to bring that up for discussion again. Years ago, I was involved in a business deal with some other Christian men and church members. By the way, don't ever make that mistake of getting involved in any business deal with church members. But I got involved in this business deal and it went south, and another party decided to sue all of us. And so it went to court. The judge looked at the charges. He said, this is ridiculous. And he dismissed the suit immediately. The next week, I got a letter in the mail informing me that the suit had been dismissed. And it said, this case is dismissed with prejudice. I looked at that and I said, prejudice? Now, that is not a good thing. I'm not an attorney, but I know prejudice is not a good thing. And this suit is dismissed with prejudice. So I kind of panicked and I called my attorney. I said, what does this mean? This doesn't sound good. He laughed. He said, oh, no, in legal terms, that is very good. When a suit is dismissed with prejudice, it means it can never be refiled again. Those charges are gone forever. You don't ever have to worry that somebody else is going to bring that action up and try to sue you again. It is gone forever. Now, that is what this phrase means. You are beyond reproach. You never have to worry that God is going to bring your sin up again. He's not going to dredge it up again. Micah says, He cast our sins into the depths of the sea. The Bible says, as Corrie ten Boom used to say, and He places a sign there that says, no fishing allowed. That's what Jesus did for us. Jeremiah 31 verse 34 says, and I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You know, people ask me about that verse all the time. I bet they ask you about it too. Is God saying when He forgives us that from that point on, He can't even recall our sin? Well, listen, when God forgives you, He doesn't develop a case of heavenly Alzheimer's all of a sudden. Oh, I can't remember. You know, and then the same way people ask, well, now, if I forgive somebody, does that mean I have to forget what they did to me? Listen, forgetting is a biological function. Forgiving is a spiritual function. When God forgives us, and when we extend that same forgiveness to others, it doesn't mean we forget what happened. What it means is we no longer hold that sin to another person's account. We no longer charge it against them. And that's what God has done for us. He refuses to charge our sin against us. He has made us holy. He has made us blameless. He has made us beyond reproach. But you know, Paul would have been great if he would have stopped right here. But like most preachers, he didn't know when to stop. Because he adds a verse here that is very troubling in verse 23 to many people. And it's a verse that has to do with the assurance of that salvation that God has provided us. Look at verse 23. He's made you holy, blameless, beyond reproach, if, there's that word, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. You know, this verse confuses many people. Is Paul saying that my salvation is conditioned upon my further obedience to God? Whenever you're sharing the gospel in your church, you need to realize that there are at least two distinct groups to whom you're speaking. Paul understood that too here. Whenever you're sharing the gospel, there are two distinct groups who are listening to your message. First of all, there are those who are saved who fear they one day may be lost. Those who are genuinely saved who fear they may be lost. A 70-year-old woman wrote me recently. She said, I accepted Christ when I was 9. Now that I'm toward the end of my life, I wake up at nights in sheer terror that I'm going to go to hell when I die. How can I know for sure that I'm going to be saved? And to those who fear that they may be lost, even though they're genuinely saved, you need to have some ready answers for people. How can you know for sure that you're saved? Now, I want you, if you have a piece of paper, I want you to spell out the word secure. I'm going to use it as an acrostic, S-E-C-U-R-E. And this may be the most valuable part of the message today that you can use to share with other people who have questions about the assurance of their salvation. The S stands for the word satisfactory. Jesus Christ's death is satisfactory. In John 19:30, you remember some of his final words on the cross were, it is what? Finished. Tetelestai. Paid in full. There's nothing to be done to add to what Christ has done for us. Let me illustrate that for you. Let's say that I get myself in terrible debt. In fact, I owe $1 million to the bank. And I'm about to file for bankruptcy. But Dr. White here, being a rich seminary administrator, feels sorry for me. And he says, Robert, I want to help you out. So he goes down to the bank with me, and he writes a check for $1 million to pay off my debt. Money he's obviously stolen for the seminary. But he writes that $1 million check. He gives it to the banker. The banker checks the check and it clears. And the banker says to me, congratulations, your debt has been paid in full. And I say, well, thank you very much. But you know, I'm not quite sure that has happened. And so if you don't mind, and I pull out my wallet, I pull out a $20 bill and I say, let me just add to that $1 million just to make sure the debt is full. Now, how would the banker react? He would think that was the craziest thing in the world. But don't you think Dr. White would be just a little bit offended by my doing that? I mean, after all, he's paid the debt. He's paid it off completely. Why would I try to add to what he has done except to try to get in on the action myself and say I had something to do with it? Now listen, whenever we try to add to what Jesus Christ has done for us already, it is an insult to the Son of God. The Bible says his death is satisfactory. It is paid in full. Secondly, the E stands for eternal. He is the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5:9. You know, if salvation can be lost, then it's not eternal, is it? Remind people of that. In Hebrews 5:9, he is the author of eternal salvation. And then the C stands for the word complete. Complete. In Hebrews 9:12, the writer says, and I know Dr. Allen can tell us who that writer is, but Hebrews 9:12, the writer says, and he entered the holy place not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9 tells us, and when he did that, he did what? He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. He didn't get up 1,800 years and come see the Indians in North America, okay? He sat down. He was finished with what he had to do. That was just for the benefit of some of the media here today, okay? He sat down. He had finished it. There was nothing else to be done. During these last couple of weeks, I said I'd had a lot of interesting experiences. The most fascinating was a couple of Friday nights ago, I was invited to come out to Hollywood to be on Bill Maher's program on HBO, Real Time with Bill Maher. And, you know, everybody in the world tried to beg me not to go do that. Oh, Pastor, you know, he will eat you up and spit you out, and he's an atheist, and blah, 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 blah. And I listened to it, and I really sought God's direction. And I thought, you know, if Jesus or the Apostle Paul had been given the chance to go out and share the gospel with perhaps millions of unbelievers, what would they have done in the situation? So I went out there with a lot of trepidation. And by the way, Bill was a perfect host and just could not have been more gracious. And but anyway, before the show, I was in my dressing room. And so the producer comes in 5 minutes before airtime, 5 minutes. He said, I've just been with Bill, and here's a list of 20 things he may want to talk to you about. But great. And so the producer said, a great guy, he said, now, Bill wants to know what you think about Catholicism. And then Bill wants to know what you think about Scientology. And then Bill wants to know what you think about Seventh-day Adventist. I said, you know, Scott, I said, we could save a lot of time here instead of running down all of these religions. And just let me say this. Any religious system that teaches we are saved in any other way than faith alone in the grace of Jesus Christ, that is a false religion. They're all false if they don't teach the gospel. And that's what Paul said in Galatians 1:8. If any man preaches another gospel, let him be what? Accursed, anathema. You know what the word means. Literally, let him go to hell. That's what Paul was saying. And then remember what he said? Even if an angel from heaven revealed that new message to him, that gospel, let him be accursed. Isn't it interesting that both Islam and Mormonism all claim that an angel revealed this new revelation? That ought to tell you something right there. The Bible says no. God's word through Christ is complete. The U stands for undeserved. It is undeserved. Listen, this will help you get this assurance thing clear once and for all. When you realize salvation is not a case of what we do for God, it's what God does for us. Salvation is not my reaching up and grabbing hold of God, because what happens if suddenly, because of fear or circumstances, I loosen that grip and let go? No, salvation is not my reaching up and grabbing hold of God. It is God reaching down and grabbing hold of me. John 10:28 says, he gives eternal life to them. No man shall snatch out of my hands those whom the Father has given me. Now, I know what some of you are doing, because I used to do this in seminary. You're thinking, now, is he Calvinistic? Or is he Arminian? I mean, where is he on this issue here? Because I could kind of take that either way, what Dr. Jeffers is saying. I'm going to tell you something. My theology professor at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Ryrie, my good friend, used to say to us in class, he said, men, don't ever let yourself be categorized as a Calvinist or an Arminian. Always be known as a Biblicist. And that's what I want to do. You know, I'm not going to let anybody fit me into their system. I'm going to go with what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, yes, we have a responsibility to trust in Christ as our Savior. God holds us responsible for what we do or don't do with Jesus Christ. But the Bible also says, unless God acted first, nobody would ever be saved. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what you find right here. It is undeserved. Romans 5 says, for while we were yet sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. R stands for reliable. It is an irreversible act of God. Romans 11:29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Listen to me. If after having trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if after having done that, you end up going to hell, you will have lost your eternal soul. But God would have lost his eternal reputation. And he's not about to let that happen. Your salvation, my salvation, depends upon the faithfulness, the character of God. And then the E stands for entrusted. Entrusted. If you go to the bank, first thing you want to make sure before you make a deposit is this bank secure? Does it have that little sticker that says FDIC? The same thing is true with the deposit of your faith. Do you know for sure that your faith is secure? In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, "For I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until that day." There is no safer depository for your faith than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason we know we are secure. Now, there's a second group to which we preach, and that is those who are lost, who think they're saved. The Bible teaches in Matthew chapter 7, there is a day coming when we stand before God. Some stand before God, and God will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Colossians 1:23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast." But listen to me and explain this to your people. It is not that we are saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Do you know when I sat out there in Studio 33 in Hollywood with Bill Maher, do you know the first thing he wanted to know about? The first thing he asked about. It was the relationship between faith and works and salvation. He said, "Pastor, how is it that you can say you're saved by faith? I want a religion that says good works are important." And so there before that national audience, we got to talk about the relationship with faith and works. And I said, "Bill, good works are very important. They are the proof, the evidence of our salvation." But like Martin Luther said, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. Where there is true faith, there will also be fruit. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the book of James teaches. Faith without works is a dead, non-existent faith. I think, folks, and ministers of the gospel, we're giving a lot of people assurance of salvation who don't deserve any assurance of salvation. There is nothing in their life that indicates that they are a true believer. And where there is no fruit, there is no root of faith, the Bible says. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said, "Test yourself and see if you are really in the faith." And by the way, when he said test yourself, he wasn't saying get out a blue book and see if you can diagram the end times. Or see if you can come up with 10 reasons you believe in the virgin birth of Christ. He wasn't talking about a theological test. He was talking about a behavioral test. In 2 Corinthians 13, he said, "Are these things present in your life? Or is your life characterized by rebellion against God? Test yourself by the fruit of your life and see if you are truly in the faith." The message of these verses is very, very simple. Jesus Christ has done it all. We don't need any other doctrine. We don't need any other philosophy. We need no other revelation or religion. Jesus Christ is sufficient. I remember reading about a very famous cake company here in America that a few years ago developed a new cake mix. The product was absolutely delicious. But what excited the manufacturer most about this cake mix was it only required the customer to add water to it. And boy, they thought this was just going to sell like hotcakes. Well, women would love to buy a cake mix that you only had to add water to it. So they put it out on the market, and it was a huge failure. Nobody bought the cake mix. And so they did some research and analysis as to why people weren't buying the cake mix, and they came out with a reformulated mix. The reformulated mix required the customer to add water and an egg. Why? Because the survey had indicated that people would not buy a cake mix that was that simple. They couldn't believe a cake mix to which you only added water could turn out any product worthwhile. Surely there's something you had to add to it to really make it worth consuming. You know, that is a great picture about why people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They think the gospel is just too simple. You're telling me by trusting in Christ all of my sins can be forgiven? I will not accept that. I have to add something to what Christ has done. That's what the people believe. That's why 1 Peter 2:8 says Jesus Christ is a rock of offense. He is the stone of stumbling. But the message of Colossians chapter 1 is no, there is nothing else you can do to add to what Christ has already done. He has already done it all. He has saved you. He has secured you. He has empowered you to live a victorious life. Jesus Christ is sufficient. Let's bow together in a word of prayer, can we? Father, I thank you so much for these men and women here in chapel today. I know many of them are here at Southwestern. Many of the faculty are here with great sacrifice, financial sacrifice, family sacrifices they have made to acquit themselves for the work of the ministry. Father, I pray for their studies here, their time here, that they would be grounded in the eternal, unchangeable truth of your word. Father, bless the ministries they already have right now and the ministries they will have in the future. Father, we will never get over the fact that you not only saved us, but that you selected us for the most important mission on earth, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost world. We thank you for this in his saving name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.